I want us to start off by kind of getting a mental image of something. I'm not sure if you've ever traveled in Europe, or maybe you've been to other parts of the United States where you may have seen a cathedral, a beautiful, large church, very ornate, whether they be Gothic or some other type of architecture, Baroque. When you travel in Europe, the more you travel, the less impressive the churches become, because you see them over and over and over. And when you travel to a new European city, one of the first things you've got to see is the church. Or when you open up the map, sometimes it'll have a map of streets, and then it'll have the little image of the different churches that are there to go see. And they're all beautiful, and they're all impressive. And so I want us to get in our mind this morning the idea of a large, beautiful structure, maybe a cathedral that you've seen or seen pictures of. And as we keep that image in our minds, one of the things that's fascinating about many of the European cathedrals is that we do not know who the architects were who built many of them. Sometimes that's because they took over a century or so to build, and so the original architect who drew up designs was dead by the time it was finished. But we don't have a ton of records that let us know who built those cathedrals, and that's actually the subject of an article in First Things, which is a Catholic publication that's very much worth reading, a very good look at surrounding culture and things like that. There's a professor, assistant professor of psychiatry at UC Irvine. His name is Dr. Aaron Cariotti, and he took this picture as something that he starts an article off about narcissism. And that's what he starts with, is the idea that these beautiful cathedrals all throughout Europe, we don't know who the architects were because they didn't sign their name or etch their name into the side of the cathedrals. And his point in beginning his article this way is, can you imagine anybody not doing that today? I mean, can you imagine if someone built one of those beautiful cathedrals, them willing to remain anonymous, given how impressive and how beautiful they are? When you see the most impressive structures and buildings in the world that are built now, we absolutely know who the architect is. It's foreign to our mind in our day and age that you would build something that would last and yet not associate your name with it. He finishes his first paragraph with this phrase. He says, "Do and disappear." That's not how we roll in the America of the 21st century. And he goes in then to talk about, where did this kind of common cultural narcissism and individuality begin? And he roots it in the Enlightenment. And he specifically mentions one of the philosophers of that time period, Jean-Jacques Rousseau. And Rousseau wrote a book called Confessions. Now, if you read any St. Augustine when you were in college, or if you've ever heard anything about him, you'll know that his famous work was Confessions. And Rousseau played on that, taking a title and writing his own book, or his own book called Confessions. Here's what Rousseau did, though, in the dedication to the book. He said this. He dedicated the book to me, this is in quotation, to me with the admiration that I owe myself. That's how Rousseau dedicated his book. Now, contrast that with Augustine, who opens his book with a quote from the Psalms where he says, "Great thou art and greatly to be praised." Now, this article goes on and talks about all these examples of narcissism in our surrounding culture. And I found myself setting myself up against that. You know, that I'm not that. This is an article about narcissists, and they're bad. And the more I read it, and the more I thought about it, and the more I was a little bit more introspective, I realized that, and I think if we all do that, we realize that there is a significant amount of narcissism within all of us. We desire glory. We desire honor and praise. And biblically speaking, that's not necessarily wrong. See, narcissism is the desire for glory and honor and praise that's gone askew. Because when you look at creation, when you go back to Genesis chapter 1, what you see is that from the very beginning, mankind is given a position of honor. Mankind's glory is because he is reflective of the God who is glorious. And so when we see narcissism in individuals, when we see it in ourselves, we need to recognize what it is. It's something that's gone off. It's a broken image of what we were supposed to be. We have a desire to be honored, to be given praise, not in a way that takes away from God. That does not always have to be something that dishonors the Lord. We have a desire for a proper element of that in our lives. But we tend to pursue it in all kinds of different ways. And the thing for me, I mean, maybe for those of you who are Facebook people, when you post a picture of a kid or when you write a post or something, they've like done scientific data that like when you get on your phone or you get on your computer and there's the little number of things that are on there of people that have talked about or liked your thing, there's something that happens in your brain. It's almost like a drug because you see, oh, people want to interact with this. See, we just have, there's something built into us. And Peter is going to speak to us today about how that's not necessarily a bad thing if we see what is the proper place from which to derive honor and glory and praise. And if we set ourselves in the proper place there. See, the narcissist puts themselves at the apex of everything, wanting everything to kind of flow up towards them. But a biblical view, as we're going to see what Peter is going to do, is he's going to say it's to recognize the place of Jesus and our place in relation to him. And then there is this residual honor and glory that we share in, that we participate in with him, that's good and is honoring to the Lord and is fulfills the desires of our hearts. See, a narcissist is really someone who's searching. They're searching. And Augustine wrestles with this. If you read Augustine's Confessions, he's very open and honest about his life, the things that he struggled with, the things that he pursued. And one of the conclusions he comes to is he says to God, our hearts are restless, or you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. So as we come to the Word this morning, I want us to keep that image in mind, because Peter is going to use the image of architecture in our minds. So let's keep in our minds this idea of a cathedral, but let's think of it properly dedicated to the glory of God rather than dedicated to the glory of those who built it or who designed it. So let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter. We're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 1 through 8. Our passage for this morning is going to be verses 4 through 8. There's an outline that you should have gotten. It will be helpful for you to follow along with that. Let me pray, and then we'll read 1 Peter. We'll begin in chapter 2, verse 1, and read verses 1 through 8. Father, we thank you for your word, which speaks to us. Thank you, Father, that in your word we encounter you. And Father, when we properly see who you are, that's when we properly understand ourselves and our position before you. Father, we would confess that in our sin, we are all narcissists. We all focus on ourselves. We want glory and honor. And Father, you designed us to reflect your glory, to share in your glory. So Father, as we see your Son Jesus this morning in your word, would you give us hearts that are humble? Would you make us worshipful? Would you satisfy the desires of our hearts? And Father, would you speak to us and teach us now by the power of your Holy Spirit? And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'll begin reading at verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. If you come to him, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. We saw last week that in those first three verses of this chapter, Peter is bringing to close a focus on what it means to live a holy life as Christians. And what he's doing now is he's beginning a little section that's going to help orient ourselves and orient our thinking and help orient these Christians' thinking as to what it means to be part of a people of God. What does it mean to be a group that is properly related to God? And as he's done throughout all of this little book, he's going to start with identity and then ethics, or indicative imperative. Who you are, now what should you do? So this is how he's been doing this all throughout this little book, and he's going to do this again this morning by showing who we are in our relation to Jesus, and then he's going to close this section by giving very specific commands about how we're to live and why our conduct and how we live is so important, specifically in terms of our relationship to those who do not know the Lord. Our opportunity for mission in the world, our conduct is connected with that. So let me begin just very quickly looking at the Christian's position in the people of God. Before we, as Christians, came to Christ, we had no part in the promises of God. Paul is very clear about this in Ephesians. We were alienated, separated from the promises of God. But see, as Christians, we are now part of God's people through Christ. He has secured for us an inheritance. He has made us a part of all that God had predicted through the prophets. And we should live holy lives now because God has chosen us and made us His. Knowing this privileged position helps Christians to further understand how to live during our time of exile. And we have to always keep that last little phrase in mind in this book because it's something that's so critical to all the things Peter says. We are a people in exile. This world is not our home. And so as a people in exile, we need to be encouraged. We need to be reminded of things. We need to have our thinking continually transformed. Okay, going along with what Paul would say in Romans 12. This is why this is so important for us, because we live in a world that is hostile. It's hostile. And we know this. There are certain places where it's more hostile than others. In this country, things are changing. Some things are evolving and changing. And maybe we certainly do not have the privileged cultural position that we've had for the last 100, 200 years in this country. And so we need to be aware of these things. We need to be reminded. And specifically this morning, he's going to talk to us about how do we see ourselves? A question of identity again. And is what we believe right and good, is what we believe and is what we're doing as Christians in our lives, is that honorable? Because remember, for these people, many of these people had been ostracized from their families, cut off from their communities. And so you can imagine the stress of that. Is this worth it? Am I doing the right thing? Is God even honored by this? And that would have been specifically the question for the believers here who were Jewish. Because they would have had family, they would have had former friends probably, who considered them anathema. You have rejected the faith. You have rejected the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Can you imagine the cultural stress of that? The familial dynamics and hurt that would have been associated with this? And so God speaks through Peter, through this letter, to encourage these believers and to show them what their connection is to Jesus, how that's connected with the Old Testament, and to encourage their hearts. So as we begin this morning, you see these first two verses. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There's two subjects in view here in these first two verses. Christ and Christians. These are the things that he's addressing here. Jesus, believers. Christ and Christians. And so he's first going to tell us something about Jesus, and he's going to use kind of some imagery to help us understand about Jesus' position of preeminence. And then he's going to tell us something about believers, something about who we are in light of who Jesus is, what is our position in light of his position. And the first thing he says about Jesus is he refers to Jesus as a living stone. A living stone. Now, that's intended to be this image that we have to wrestle with and think through, because obviously stones are not alive unless you look at that weird Marvel Avengers character that's like a rock guy that runs around. You don't see living stones. Stones are dead. And he's used this term living several times throughout this little book. He's used it a couple of times talking about us having a living hope. Okay, and we said that that term living, it means vibrant. And specifically here, if Jesus is the living stone, it's to recall the resurrection. But Jesus is alive, that though he was crucified, dead, and buried, on the third day the Lord raised him from the dead, as the Apostles' Creed says. So what he's doing here is he's saying Jesus is a living stone. And he's going to kind of unpack this metaphor a little bit for us. But actually, this idea of a stone or rock stone imagery, you see it all throughout the Old Testament. It's in the Psalms numerous times, and you see it a lot in the prophets as well. And I've given you a couple of examples here, a few of which Peter is going to go on to quote later. Isaiah 51:1 is a very, very interesting little passage. The parental rock. He tells the people to recall the quarry from which you came, or the rock from which you were hewn. And it's this picture of, you know, there being a big piece of rock and the smaller pieces being chipped away from it. And he connects that back to being from Abraham. That Abraham was one, and from Abraham, God made an entire nation. You also see the rock that's rejected but vindicated, Psalm 118. That'll be one that we come back to. Then if you recall in Daniel, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Nebuchadnezzar has the dream of the big statue that represents these empires. And this rock comes out of nowhere and crushes the statue and then grows into this giant mountain that fills the entire earth. And then finally, you see this imagery in Zechariah 12, where he says that he's going to make Jerusalem and Judea a burdensome stone. So this is a common image that's used, and Peter's going to take an Old Testament image and use it in a new way to teach us something about Jesus. So it continues this living imagery here. And what we see is that Jesus, as the living stone, is rejected by men. He's rejected by men. Now, this idea of rejection is not just, I don't think that's right or something like that. It involves a careful examination and a rejection. You need to see that this, it's not just a general rejection. It's a specific rejection. As if you've done some research and you've thought it through and you've rejected. And the image that I want you to recall in your mind is of the Pharisees following Jesus around during his 3 years of ministry. What are they doing? They're carefully listening. They're watching and seeing. And even though in their midst he is fulfilling Scripture, they reject him. They reject him. And so when Peter's using this, he's using this very specific word that people understand the claims of Jesus, and they reject them. See, a lot of times we'll convince ourselves that, well, that's other Christians didn't present him the right way. Or, well, that church, their church culture is off-putting to people, and so if we do this differently in our church, then people will come to him. If Peter's words here are chosen carefully, and I believe that they are, there are people who reject Jesus. They understand what you're saying. They understand all these things. You're not culturally off-putting necessarily. They get the whole thing and they reject him. And we need to see that, because we need to be reminded that it is the merciful work of God in the life of an unbeliever that ultimately brings someone to faith. Peter has argued that several times in this book. That God's sovereign grace is involved in someone coming to faith in Christ. And so we need to pray to that end, that the Lord would act, that His Holy Spirit would use His Word to bring people to faith, that they would see Jesus, that the eyes of their hearts would be opened to Him. We certainly don't want to intentionally do things to push people away from Christ. But the gospel in and of itself is offensive. And we'll see as he goes on to quote this further on. He argues this. Now, the other thing about this is that we've got a contrast. It says that he's rejected by men, but he's chosen and precious in God's sight. So consider the image. What's the image? It's a stone. Okay, so let's think in terms of masonry. Let's think in terms of a rock quarry. We've got a rock that's hewn out. It's brought forth. The people examine it. The men examine it, and they say, this just isn't the right one. This isn't the right one. It doesn't meet the requirements. It, visually, it doesn't fit with what we're expecting. It doesn't fit with, this is not useful. We can't use this. So we reject it. But God sees something very, very different. And so we've got to hold this connecting imagery here of Jesus as a stone who's rejected by men, yet chosen and precious in the sight of God. And what is being illustrated here is the ironic nature in which God by which God provides salvation. When you look at the Gospels and you read them, for us, we read them and we're like, Pharisees, what's wrong with you? People, what's wrong with you? How come everybody isn't running and embracing Jesus? And you see that even though he's fulfilling many things very, very literally, he's also saying and doing some things that they did not expect. They did not expect. And so for many of them in their minds, they examined him, they heard him, they said, this is not what we're expecting. It can't be, this cannot be what God meant. This can't be what he meant. And so they reject him. And yet, he is the perfect fulfillment of those Old Testament scriptures. He's the exact one that God chose him to be, and he's fully showing who God is. Remember in John 1 that Jesus has explained God. He's explained him and who he is and what he did, and yet men reject him. So as we see here, this is the thing to key in on. He is chosen and precious in God's sight, though he is rejected by men. And it says that we come to him, or you yourselves, verse 5, like living stones. So that's an intentional connection there between those two images. Jesus, living stone. Christians, living stones. Okay, he's drawing this connection. He's keeping these things in our minds. Are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifice, spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So let's see what's happening here. The picture here. Being built up into a spiritual house. What's the imagery? It's the temple. It's a temple. Okay, the imagery is a temple. So that's the picture that he's putting in mind. Remember, he's been using stone, rock. We're being built together into a house, a spiritual house. It's the imagery of that, of a temple. See, we are being built together into the place where God is properly worshipped. See, for these people, think about this for these people. For those that were Jewish, for those that had been God-fearing Gentiles, what was the most holy place on earth for them? It was the temple in Jerusalem. The temple in Jerusalem. And by this point, by the time Peter's writing this letter, no one known as a Christian could have safely gone to the temple in Jerusalem. And so you see, as the book of Acts unfolds, and then as the early part of church history unfolds, you see Christians beginning to work through what this means. What does it mean that, you know, we can't go to the temple anymore? That has been the center of our identity and our worship for hundreds and hundreds of years. And so you see them working through this, and you see God using the apostles to help them understand some very, very important truths here. And the thing that Peter is doing with this is he's saying to them, you guys as believers are being built together into a temple. He's saying to them, you don't need to pine for Jerusalem. You don't need to desire to go back to the temple, because the temple was so significant and so sacred because it was the place where God's Spirit dwelt, where God's presence was localized on earth. And what you see in Paul's writings and what you see in some of the things Peter says as well is that now as Christians, the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And so we have this amazing privilege of being what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, that we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so there's two things in mind here. There's the individual and there's the collective. Okay, we as individuals are temples of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us if we're Christians. But his imagery here is a collective. It's a collective. So it's illustrating those two aspects of worship, that life has this kind of individual, all of life aspect to worship, but then there's also a gathered collective aspect to worship. And we have to always hold those two things in mind, because generally speaking, people will tend to one of those two extremes. Some people who are more introverted, you'll tend towards the more individual, all of life worship, maybe even at the expense of gathered worship. And yet we're told to not forsake the assembling of the brethren. You cannot be an island to yourself. Your spiritual life will not be as vibrant. You will not be as encouraged. You will not be as close to the Lord if you wall yourself off away from God's people. Maybe even in your mind for the sake of purity of doctrine and things like that. That is disobedience to the Lord. And you are clearly working against and going against what God says and the specific imagery that God uses. Likewise, if our focus is primarily on the gathered aspect of worship, if all we do, if our time with the Lord is primarily when we gather, the exact same thing will happen. You will not be as close to the Lord. Your spiritual life will not be thriving because there is not the individual all of life aspect of worship. Both have to be present. You see them both in the Old Testament. You see them both in the New Testament. In different ways, to be sure. But they have to both be there. So if you're an extrovert like me, our focus needs to be, when can I get my time with the Lord? If you're an introvert, you need to be thinking about stepping out sometimes and gathering with God's people. He uses both of those things. And this imagery is so significant in that, right? One brick by itself isn't useful. All the bricks come together. They can be made for specific purposes, but when they come together, what do they become? They're built together into this structure, the place where God's Spirit dwells, where He is properly worshipped. So we're built together into this structure, and the phrase that he uses here is to be a holy priesthood, to be a holy priesthood. Now, again, this is significant for these people because in their mind, who's a priest? Levites. Levites are priests, or if they come from a pagan background, then it's the pagan priest. There's someone who stands up between you and offers the sacrifice or pours out things, whatever it is, to God or to the gods. He's an intermediary. And what Peter's saying to them is, no, because you're the place where God's Spirit dwells, you are a priest. As a believer, you're a believer priest. You have an intercessor before God. That's Jesus. Oh, but because you're in Him, you have direct access to God, mediated by Jesus. And so this doctrine, this idea of the believer priest, I'm reading a biography on Martin Luther, and actually it's this doctrine that was one of the ones that really got him in trouble with people. When he talked about the priesthood of the believer, because you were completely undoing huge aspects of Middle Ages society. Like, people couldn't handle it. What do you mean there's not a class of priests? What do you mean that the farmer out there working in the field has the same access to God as the bishop over here? And it got Luther in significant trouble. People who had been with him up till that point said, "Whoa, guy, you're going too far here." And he just simply would say, I didn't come up with this. I'm like the mailman. I'm delivering the mail. God said this. I didn't make this up. And it's interesting reading this biography. You just see over and over again how Luther just keeps bringing all his arguments back to the Word of God. It's been really, really encouraging to see. And so we as Christians are priests before the Lord. We can intercede for one another. We can pray for one another. That is a beautiful thing that we should see here. Just because I'm up here doesn't give me any more access to God than it does you. For our children who have come to know the Lord, when they pray for things, the Lord hears their prayer in the same way that He does for us. Which is what's been so neat to see. As we've seen all these things unfold with Les and Abigail, the kids that have been praying with us. You think the Lord has heard us more than He's heard those kids' prayers? We, as believers, are priests before the Lord. It's part of why we're being built together into this place where God is worshipped. And that question, can you imagine for the Jews who would have been coming to faith, even the people coming out of pagan backgrounds, when they become Christians, their first question at this time period in this context is, well, where and how do we worship? I mean, what feast do we keep? Where do we go? And so what Peter is doing here is he's saying, as you gather together around the Word, as you live life in a way that honors God, you are worshiping. See, look, what does he say that we're to do? To offer spiritual sacrifices. Christians were not to kill animals. Christians were not to go and pour out offerings or burn food or anything before the Lord. That's not Christian worship. Christian worship is spiritual sacrifice. And you see this language used in a lot of places in the New Testament. Paul in Philippians 2 refers to faith as a sacrificial offering. He also says that giving to those in need, giving to those who are in ministry towards the work of God is a fragrant offering. In Romans 12:1, famous or familiar verses to people, Paul says that we present our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. We don't kill animals. There are no dead sacrifices for Christians. There is the living sacrifice of our life offered up to the Lord for His purposes and for His use. So we see here what Peter's doing. He's reorienting their thinking. So think about this. Peter is reorienting worship away from a place and towards a person. Away from a place and towards a person. Who is it? It's Christ. Christ. You see this with the imagery here, and he's going to now ground this in an Old Testament passage. Jesus is the living stone, but that stone has a preeminent place. Verse 6, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. So he takes something, he grounds this in Scripture. This is a quotation from Isaiah 28, verse 16. And he goes back and he pulls this verse out and he says to them, see, Jesus is the living stone. You all are living stones. But what is Jesus' position in this structure that's being put together, that God is building? And I forgot to mention this, that phrase being built together, that's a passive for us. Okay, the bricks don't participate in the building, right? Other than being moved and placed. And it's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 16 where he says that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not stand against it. So you see that Jesus has this preeminent position here. He's the one ultimately doing the building and he has the main role in it, or he has the primary place. See, Christ is the cornerstone. He's the cornerstone here. That's what it says in this passage from Isaiah. See, Peter's referring to, he's saying that this stone referred to by Isaiah, this is Christ. And the cornerstone, some of you may have heard this, but we don't do a lot of masonry anymore. It's not our thing. We don't build structures like that. The cornerstone, or the foundation stone, it's a concept derived from this idea of the first stone that was placed when they would build something. It's the first stone, and it's the most important stone because it's going to orient the building. It's going to provide the way that all the other stones fit together are based on this one select stone. Now think about that in relationship to Jesus and what we've said already, that men would have looked at this stone and said, that's not the stone. You can't build anything with that stone. And God says, no. This is the exact stone. This is the exact stone that I want. It's chosen. I have elected that stone. This is the exact one I want. And all the other stones are going to fit together around this one. See, Christians, this is the thing. As we think about the building being put together, the individual bricks, if you go and you look at those cathedrals, you go in, and I remember going into the Duomo in Milan, and it is this gargantuan cathedral. I mean, it's like if you've seen Lord of the Rings, you know, when they go into the big mountain and it's just like columns, huge giant columns. That is what this thing looks like. I mean, it takes your breath away how big it is. And these columns, you can see, they're these individual kind of pieces of column. Okay, they don't like have a giant column that they raise up. They were these pieces of column, and you can kind of see them as they go up. If you just take one of those pieces and sit it right here, we could look at it and say, well, that's a big rock, and someone's shaped it, you can see, but it's just a piece of something. But when you see it put together and you see what it becomes, it takes on this new beauty and glory. A cathedral is an individual thing, but it's comprised of so many different smaller parts and pieces. And that's the image that I want you to have in mind. That's the image that Peter wants us to have in mind. That Jesus has the preeminent place as the cornerstone, and that all of us are built together with Him. All of us that are believers are built together with Him into this beautiful structure where God's presence dwells and where He is properly worshipped. And the location of that worship, in a sense, during our time in exile, is virtually inconsequential. The first Christians were able to meet in homes. When persecutions broke out, sometimes they eventually began to meet in catacombs. By the time you had Constantine legalizing Christianity, when you had that happen, they were able to begin to meet in larger structures. During the persecution of the Huguenots in France, when it became illegal to be a Protestant following the Reformation, they met outside in areas out in the forest. See, we don't have to be in this building. That's why we don't call this a sanctuary here. This is our auditorium. It's where we gather. We would prefer to gather here, but we don't have to gather here. God's people can gather anywhere to worship Him because we together are that structure, that place where He is properly worshipped. So what we see here is that Christians are not put to shame because we've been chosen in Christ. And that's important for us to see because if men reject Jesus as the cornerstone, what do you think they're going to think about the little individual stones that go with Him? Do you think they're going to look at us and say, man, that's a great stone right there? Why are they associating with that messed up stone? No, they're going to say, well, that's fine. That's the trash pile over there. Maybe God looks like he, or somebody looks like they're building something. But those stones, those aren't really chosen stones or choice precious stones. We know what that is. So for these Christians, they're experiencing persecution, being ostracized from society. They're going to be, you'll see as Peter goes on, he's going to say that they've been reviled. They're being mocked, derided, laughed at. They're probably on the wrong side of history. All these things. And yet what God says is, I see things very differently than mankind sees them. That's important for these Christians to know. It's important for us to know. Jesus is chosen by God but rejected by men, and so are Christians. So are Christians. Especially in certain times and places, this will be our experience. We'll be dishonored by the world, but that's okay if we're honored by God. And we're honored because of our association with Jesus. See, this is what's amazing. His honor, that's Jesus, His honor is imputed to Christians. Imputed. That's an important word. It's not a word that we use a lot, but it's a very important theological word. It's the idea of being given something that isn't yours, or being seen in a certain way that's not necessarily anything you earned or did. The best example of this for you sports fans is when your team wins. When your team wins and you get that little residual feeling of, yeah, we did that. You didn't do anything. You were on the couch. Okay? They did that. And so the residual glory that you're feeling, that is imputed to you. Okay? You didn't do anything except give the organization money for the jersey that you're wearing. Okay? You made some nachos. That's what you did. All right? Those guys went and won something, or those girls went and won something. So this idea that the honor that is due Him is imputed to us is such an important thing. Such an important thing. When we talk about the doctrine of imputation in Scripture, usually it's that our sin, the penalty for our sin is imputed to Jesus. Okay? And then His righteousness is imputed to us. Luther called that the great exchange. The same thing happens though with His honor. He is the one worthy of honor and praise. If you take away the cornerstone, the foundation stone, then the building is going to be built all kinds of crazy ways. There's no stone by which to measure all the others, to put the whole thing together. And so it's this picture is so critical that we see here, that cathedral metaphor. The individual brick receives the honor and glory of the cathedral because it's all put together. It's this beautiful structure that's been built. This is an honor for us who believe. But there's a contrast that Peter draws here. He says this, "But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." There's this ironic finish to this passage because what you see here is that ultimate dishonor is reserved for those who reject Christ and dishonor His people. To those who would disparage Him and mock His people. See, maybe during the time of our exile here, they're in the position of glory and honor. But in the long run, that will not be the case. That will not be the case. They will wear out like a garment, as Scripture says. Remember what Peter's said already about all flesh is like grass, and our glory like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but what endures? The word of the Lord. So we see this. He quotes two passages. First, he quotes Psalm 118, 22. And this passage about the stone the builders rejected becoming the cornerstone, Jesus quoted this passage about Himself. He quotes it in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. And then Peter, actually, probably having heard Jesus quote it, uses it in Acts chapter 4. He quotes the exact same thing, and then he says it again in this letter. So he sees the importance of this picture, of seeing Jesus as the cornerstone, the most important stone in the structure. And then he quotes Isaiah 8:14, where he says that the stone of stumbling, it's become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. This is why they reject the stone. They can't understand. The picture is of someone either stumbling over or the stone is intentionally put there so that they stumble. And the picture you see here, again, if we're thinking in terms of masonry, it's this idea of that's not the stone, and they take it and they discard it, and then they don't think about it, and they stumble over the thing. It's there, or they see it and they're like, that is the worst stone ever. That is offensive that you would use that to build a structure. See, it's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. This is the language very similar to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says that the cross is what? Foolishness to Greeks. And what is it for Jews? A stumbling block. A stumbling block. He couldn't be doing it this way. Or that's ridiculous that God would do it that way. And this is, again, what I want you to see, the ironic nature of what God is doing. So much of what and how God works and how He brings salvation and the people that He chooses to save, right? So many of us know of the people that you never in a million years would have thought that person would have come to know the Lord. And what does the Lord do? He works. He shows grace. He rescues. He saves. The Lord, He does that all the time because He does things in His way for His glory and not in accordance with our expectations or even our desires. He is sovereign. So what you see here is that Christ is the object of the Christian's faith and the unbeliever's rejection. He's the object of our faith and He's also the object of their rejection. They look at Him the same way we do and come to a completely different conclusion. Because His grace has to be involved. He has to sovereignly act to rescue and to save. Same person, same work. We look at it, the Puritans used to say, the same sun that hardens, or that melts the ice, hardens the clay. Nothing different. His word, I can read His word, Richard Dawkins can read His word, and we can have two completely different views and conclusions. It's the same word. Jesus presented the exact same way here. His rejection. He's the object of our faith. He's the object of the unbeliever's rejection. Now, this last passage where it says that they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do, their disobedience is not what's ordained. God didn't ordain that they would disobey. He ordained that their disobedience, or that there would be a penalty for their disobedience. They reject him. They stumble over him. We come to him by faith and trust, and there's honor that's given. Now, did God ordain the possibility for mankind to sin? Yes. Did mankind sin? Yes. Oh, but God shows his grace. Even from the very beginning, you see his grace and his love and mercy from our first parents. And as all scripture unfolds, everything points forward towards Jesus, who is going to come and pay the penalty for sin, so that anyone who believes in him may not perish. Because God is so good, his grace is so full and complete. So let's finish by asking two questions. What is Peter doing in this passage? The first thing, Peter wants Christians to understand that their worship of Jesus is the fulfillment of the shadows of Old Testament worship. It's the fulfillment of those things. Jesus comes, and in Jesus, we perfectly see who God is. Now, you go and you look at the imagery in the tabernacle and the temple, and it's amazing. You see all that imagery and all those things that you learn about who God is and what he's like. All of that pales in comparison to seeing Jesus. Pales in comparison to seeing Jesus. And so all those things were pointing towards what was going to happen. The whole book of Hebrews is about this. The book of Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews, is unpacking all of that Old Testament imagery and showing how it pointed to Jesus. So for us here, we experience a fullness that all of those images were pointing towards. And yet, there is an already but not yet aspect to it. Because in a certain sense, the dwelling of God is again with men, and that his spirit dwells in Christians. And yet, the writer of Revelation is very, very clear at the end. He says the dwelling of God is again with men after there's a new heavens and new earth made. God's presence dwells with us. Sin is completely done away with. A restoration and even a fullness that wasn't even there in the beginning is brought in. And so we have an experience of this. And yet, Peter, what has he been saying? We have to constantly be looking forward. We're looking forward. Can't find my hope solely here. Can't find my joy here. It's in Christ, who is with me, but is also coming for me. That's the joy that we have. That's how we can live a joyous life, even in the midst of exile. Second thing, Peter wants Christians to know that their faith in Christ has brought them honor in God's sight, even if they are currently experiencing rejection by the wider culture. Friends, let's be encouraged by that. That God would say to us that there is this honor is for us who believe. He honors our faith in Christ. It is an honorable thing. And so when everything around us says, you are a disgrace, you are on the wrong side of history, you are repeating all of the evil things that were done in the past, let us return to the Word of God and be encouraged and say, no, that is not what faith and trust in Jesus is. He determines who is on the wrong side of history. He sees things in a way that we do not see them. He sees Jesus as a choice and precious stone. Men reject him. And so as we're going to go on and we're going to see this letter unfold more, he's going to specifically address certain aspects of persecution. When we experience, and the persecution that we experience here in this country is lowercase p persecution compared to what many of our brothers and sisters have experienced, but it still hurts. It still hurts when you have that cousin or that relative or that person who thinks you're ridiculous because you're a Christian. It still hurts. When someone mocks you, like, how can you in any way have any type of intelligence and believe that? It still hurts. You feel dishonored. Be encouraged that God honors you because he honors Jesus and you have been placed into him. His honor has been imputed to us. And so our response then is worship. It's worship. In the individual all of life aspects, and then as we gather together. It's our privilege now to worship and to sing. We trust the Lord. We trust the Lord for what's going on in this country. Nothing surprises him. And we will be His people, and we will faithfully serve Him by His grace, no matter what happens. That's our privileged position as believers. This is the place of our exile. And so an exiled people, when you look at the Psalms, specifically the fourth book of Psalms, fourth and fifth, they're so filled with praise. And those Psalms were compiled during the exile, after Jerusalem was destroyed, after the kingdom had been destroyed. And it's these Psalms of praise. That's how God's people are to be in exile. They're to be a worshipful people who await the completion of God's promises. May He encourage us by His grace, and we look forward to Him completing all that He has said He will do. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You that it encourages us. Father, would you deliver us from our own selfishness, where we would try to create glory and honor for ourselves. Father, would you grant to us humility, Father, that we could put away those things that Peter talked to us about last week. Put them away from our midst: malice, slander, hypocrisy, all of those things. Father, could we be a people who seek You, who find our identity in You, whose hearts are encouraged in You, and who love one another well in the midst of a surrounding culture that is so desperate for You, that has restless hearts trying to find their rest in anything but You. Father, would You make us a people who are bold and willing to proclaim the gospel and speak truth and to love people, to interact with them, even if that means that we may find ourselves mocked or put in positions where we're dishonored. Father, would You guard us from discouragement, and would You remind us of the honor and glory that Jesus has as the cornerstone, as Your Son. And Father, we would bask in that glory as we worship You now. And pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.